Mark chapter 12. Our attention tonight will be given to verses 28 through 34. Mark 12, 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. Questions from others has been the theme of our study since the conclusion of Mark chapter 11. The chief priests, scribes, and elders came to Jesus asking, "By what authority doest thou these things?" The Pharisees and the Herodians came asking Jesus, saying, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not?" The Sadducees came to Jesus, those who say that there is no resurrection, asking an absurd question about things that will happen in the resurrection. The question before us now, asked by one individual scribe, differs from the other questions that have been asked because it is not asked with a demeaning spirit. There is nothing mentioned or discerned within the text that implies that this man is asking the question with the sole intent of catching Jesus in his words so that Jesus might be disgraced. The question here that is asked appears to be more genuine. He appears to be more curious than contentious. The scribe sought out Jesus after hearing him speak to others about various truths, and he was fascinated by the answers that Jesus was giving. They were God-centered and balanced. They were filled with wisdom that this scribe had never heard, and so he wanted to come asking his own question. There was a question burning in his heart, and we read of it in verse 28. Which is the first commandment of all? In other words, what is the principal commandment given in the law? Of all the 613 commandments in the Torah, according to the Jewish tradition, this scribe wanted to know which one was most necessary to be observed. And Jesus answers in verse 29. Jesus says, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.'" And here Jesus quotes the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is commonly referred to as the Shema. And the Shema is the Jewish confession of faith that is recited several days by an observant Jew as the most essential prayer within Judaism. The Shema is a verbal acknowledgement of God's singularity and His kingdom over all, and it is also a personal vow to live with God with all the heart. And Jesus adds to the words of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, by giving a second great command, which is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says, in essence, the commandment is not one, but two. And diving in further, the commandment is not two, but really ten. And he says this without saying this. He knows that the scribe is a learned man in the law, and he knows the essence of the moral law. He knows the importance of what was given to Moses on the mount as God wrote with his own finger the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God, we have the sum and substance of our relationship to God and our relationship to others. If you divide the Ten Commandments in half, you see the first four commandments are given as it relates to our relationship with the Lord, and the second six commandments are given in relationship to man. The scribe, who was already impressed with the words of Jesus, answered with complete agreement to what Jesus has said. He says, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth." And then he adds that this great commandment that Jesus is uttering from the law is more than all physical burnt offerings that could be offered to God. Now, this is an important statement because the Jews placed great significance on their obedience to offer sacrifices to the Lord. It's what God had commanded in the law. Offerings were a foreshadow of the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would give his life as a sacrifice to be a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. And throughout the Old Testament, however, we read of individuals who offered sacrifices to the Lord, and they did so heartlessly. Let me give you three examples. 1 Samuel chapter 15. God told King Saul to destroy the Amalekites completely. God told Saul, the king of Israel, that when he goes into the land, he is to destroy all the Amalekites as well as their animals. And as we read the text, Saul does not kill the king of the Amalekites, Agag, and neither does he kill the animals, but rather he saves the best of the sheep, oxen, and lambs and offers them as a sacrifice to the Lord. And you remember the account, God sends Samuel to Saul to rebuke Saul for doing what God told him to do. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs." Saul says to Samuel, "What's the problem? I did exactly what the Lord wanted me to do. And also, I offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and that ought to please Him." And Samuel says, "No, you did not do what the Lord had said, because you saved the king of the Amalekites alive, and you took their animals, thinking that God would be pleased with your disobedience." Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah rebukes the nation of Israel for heartlessly going through the motions. And Isaiah rebukes them by saying, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. These sacrifices that you are making," God says, "are nauseating in my nostrils." And we might say, time out. Wait a second. I thought God commanded that people offer sacrifice. God told Moses to tell Israel that these were a part of their daily worship. But God never intended sacrifices to be offered apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God never intended that God's people would heartlessly go through the motions doing what God says without a heart that's set on God. And that's exactly what they were doing. And Isaiah was reminding them that internal worship is more important than external worship. And what does Micah say in Micah 6:8? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? And what is it? What is it that God requires of His people? To simply do what God has said, apart from thinking on things of eternity? No. Micah says, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And the scribe was familiar with these accounts, and he knew that God was not pleased with external observances apart from humble faith and love that is connected with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This scribe knew that the condition of the heart is more important than the ceremonial observance. 1,000 empty burnt offerings are not more to God than humble devotion to God. He knew the essence of what David was saying in Psalm 51, in that repentant psalm after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David cries, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou shalt not despise." That's what was missing in Saul's heart. That's what was missing in the hearts of Israel in Isaiah 1. And that's what Micah was reminding the nation of Israel when he was sent by God to proclaim the truths of the Lord. It's not the physical sacrifice that God delights in, but God delights in a heart that is set on eternity. And Jesus says to this man, the scribe, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, his thinking is pointed in the right direction. If he continues to think through the essence of Scripture as he is doing, he will see the necessity of personal faith in Christ, and he will know the blessing of salvation. Jesus is saying he is close to becoming a Christian and a true Christian, but he is not a Christian yet. And so we step back from the passage and ask, what is it that we can learn from this text? Among all the interactions that Jesus had with others, why did he choose to preserve this one? What gospel truths lie at the heart of this passage? Well, there are three very important truths that directly relate to the message of salvation, and I want to lay them before your eyes this evening. And these are things that you've heard from this pulpit, not once, not twice, but many times. But I want to take the hammer of God's Word and nail them deeper and deeper into your heart, because we are living in a day of darkness. And this darkness is not only outside of the church, this darkness is inside of the church. We have been living in a Laodicean age for many years, where Christianity has compromised and the gospel truths of the Scriptures have been thrown out of the window, and we've become more man-centered than God-centered. So it's important that we, as I said Wednesday, become biblicists, and above all things, we become those who are knowledgeable of the greatest theme in Scripture, and that being the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me give you three very important truths that relate to the message of salvation. Notice first this truth. A genuine interest in truth does not make someone Christian. A genuine interest in truth does not make someone Christian. This scribe was interested in spiritual things. He was interested specifically in what God had said in the Scripture. As one who spent hours writing out the Torah by hand, he was a man of great biblical knowledge. He was not only a man of great biblical education, but he was a national Jew. And as a national Jew, no doubt, he went to the Sabbath. He went to the synagogue every Sabbath to worship the Lord. He spent much time in prayer. The scribe did his best to be moral and to keep what was written in the law, but he was not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. This is obvious because he doesn't acknowledge as he comes to Christ that Christ is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If he were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, he would have fallen before the Lord and said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man. Oh Lord, have mercy upon me." But he comes to Jesus in his curiosity. And Jesus tells him at the end, though he agrees, he is still far from the kingdom of God. The scribe had more spiritual light than the Herodians, more spiritual light than the Pharisees, more spiritual light than the Sadducees regarding the truths of salvation, but he did not yet have light of the gospel shining in his soul. And we see this parallel truth also in the life of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a great respected teacher in Israel. He, like the scribe, went to synagogue. He prayed. He endeavored to be a kind, moral citizen of Israel, and yet he was lost. This is not only true of Nicodemus, but this is true of Lydia. Acts chapter 16, Lydia is described as a worshiper of God who prayed on the Sabbath day. And she worshiped God externally, yet did not know God internally. She was a seeker of truth, but a stranger to the truth. She was a stranger to truth until God opened her heart when Paul preached. As Paul expounded the scriptures near the water on the Sabbath day where Lydia was with other women, God miraculously transformed her from darkness to light. As we mentioned this morning, that's what salvation is. It's the opening of the heart. It's God removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. It's God making into a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, old things are become new. And Lydia knew many things, and she was going through the religious motions, but she was not a true Christian until the Spirit indwelt her through that heart surgery. And what did Paul preach as the one message of his epistles over and over? Paul says many times, just because one is an external worshiper doesn't mean that they are an internal worshiper. Paul says in the book of Romans, not all Israel is Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Paul says there are many who are zealous for God, but not according to gospel knowledge. Paul told Titus that some have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. There are those who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And Paul could say this bluntly because he was one of them. He was a man who was interested in truth. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, who was circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, who touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But Paul was not a true Christian. He thought he was a true Christian, but he did not know true Christianity until God humbled him on the road to Damascus. And there are people interested in seeing the miracles of Christ. People, when they heard the name of Christ come into their town, ran to the hills to see this one everybody was talking about. They came by the thousands. There were religious worshipers who enjoyed learning about God and His Word from this man named Jesus. There were thousands who flocked to this man named Jesus because they enjoyed watching His miracles. They were satisfied with the food that filled their bellies, but they did not have a true love for Christ. So likewise, there are countless millions in our world associated with Christianity like this today. They are religious worshipers who enjoy learning about God and His Word. They enjoy the peaceful moral atmosphere that the church brings. They feel good about themselves after they hear the sermons because they sense that they've fulfilled some religious duty. But in their hearts, they are empty and they are without true salvation. A genuine interest in truth does not make one Christian. The second truth I want you to see is closely linked to the first, and it's something that we need to know, especially in our day, and it is this: agreement to biblical truth does not make one Christian. Here was a Jewish man, a scribe, one knowledgeable of the Bible, who never disagreed with anything that Jesus says. He says, as the Lord unfolds this answer to his great question, he agrees with Jesus by saying, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth." But saying yes to the right things doesn't make you a Christian. To give a modern day illustration of what I mean, let me put it this way. Suppose a nicely dressed man or woman came into church, smiled at everyone, sang out during the song service, and shouted amen, and shook his or her head at everything the pastor said. If that is all we saw, we might be tempted to immediately think, well, this man or this woman is indeed a true Christian. They came into church, and unbelievers don't traditionally come into church. They had a Bible under their arm. They looked sharp. They knew the songs. They sang the songs. And not only did they sing the songs, they were one of the few who amened the preacher when he preached. They're at the church, not the beach. They seemed to enjoy singing the songs of the faith. They were very lively during the sermon. So let's walk them down the aisle and get them to teach Sunday school next week. Not so fast. While we do not deny the fact that he or she may be a true child of God, we also must not assume that they know God because of external practices. Let me give another illustration. Let's suppose you get into conversation with somebody about spiritual things and you ask, "Do you believe in God?" And they say, "Yes." "Do you believe that you are a sinner?" And they say, "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" And they say, "Yes." We do not then say, "Well, praise the Lord. Welcome to the family of God." Do you realize one can agree to all the points of the Romans road and still be without Christ? The Apostle James echoes this truth in James chapter 2. He says, "Thou believest that there is one God." James, a Jew, familiar with the Scriptures, also pulls from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Also pulls from this familiar prayer within Judaism. This ritualistic ideology that the Jews thought they were covered by simply for repeating it several times a day. "You say that there is one God? Good. You're doing well. The devils also believe and tremble." That opened their eyes. Just as they were about to pat themselves on the back for believing that there's one God, as recorded by Moses, James says, "Don't forget the devils also believe." Oh, let me take my hand back. The devils believe in the Shema. The devils believe there is only one God. The devils know themselves to be sinners. The devils believe that Jesus is the Son of God. How many demon-possessed men came to Christ saying, "Thou art the Son of God"? The devils believe that Jesus shed his blood on the cross, but they are condemned for all of eternity. And let me say this, the devil is the second greatest theologian following Christ, but he is not a Christian. So agreement to biblical truth does not make someone Christian. Salvation does not rest in the head. It rests in the heart. And this is important because sometimes we're duped into thinking that politicians who are proactive for America, God, and guns are indeed true Christians. Sometimes when we see a professional athlete with a tattoo of Jesus on his arm or a Bible verse, we simply think, well, he must be a true Christian. somebody wearing a cross necklace, a rock star, a sports star, a social media personality, somebody who sneaks in God here or there, we are duped to think, well, they are indeed the true representation of Christ. But this is not always so. I would encourage you to watch evangelist Ray Comfort and watch his interactions, his thousands of interactions of going on the street and asking the common person, do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Are you a Christian? Yes. And you live in open, continuous homosexuality? Yes. Jesus is fine with it. And people who are habitually sinning, who are habitually disobeying the Word of God, claiming to be Christian simply because they agree with Bible truth. You say, why is this so important? Why are these themes echoed throughout the Scripture? Well, it's important for several reasons, but it's important, number one, for your soul's salvation. That's why God has recorded these things in the Scripture over and over and over. God is pressing these gospel truths through these parables, through these interactions, so that we might know what is true. There is a great deception in our day, and the author of this deception is Satan himself. And you know the greatest deception that Satan can do to a person is making them to believe that they are Christian when they are not. And I'm telling you, from a personal example, that was me for several years. This is my testimony. I grew up believing in God. I grew up going to church here and there. I grew up thinking myself to be a Christian. I never disagreed with any Bible doctrine, but I was not a Christian until I saw my sinfulness and my need for God's grace through the person of Jesus Christ. It wasn't until a month before my 17th birthday at Warm Beach Camp in Stanwood, Washington, that I was convicted of my rebellious nature and my need for the Savior. Oh, I had an interest in truth. I never disagreed with anything the pastor said, but I was not converted. That's why it's important. It's important for you to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And also, parents, grandparents, it's important for you to know this so you can teach your children and grandchildren these gospel truths. Do you realize, parents and grandparents, that we have an overwhelming mission in molding our children for the cause of Christ? These are precious souls who will spend eternity in heaven or hell, and God has placed on our shoulders the responsibility to be light bearers to the next generation. Why is all this important? Just so we can be mean spiritual police officers judging everybody? No. These things are important so that we can help ourselves, and helping ourselves, we can help others. We need to know what is true and what is not. It's important also, as we shepherd through our church ministries, it's important that Sunday school teachers know how to lead their children in the ways of the Lord. It's important for those who help in the Vacation Bible School and those who help on our Wednesday evening children's ministry to know the truth of the gospel ourselves so that we might help others as they grow in their faith. I can remember volunteering at a jail in the Seattle area on Saturday mornings. The memory is still so fresh. A spiritual leader within that jail who was the overseer of the chaplaincy ministry and the religious services there started a service on one Saturday morning. 100 prisoners there in their suits, many volunteers, including myself. And he begins the service by reading from 1 Peter that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And then he made a beeline to Revelation and said that Christ has made us kings and priests. And here's what he did from there. He looked out over the audience to people he barely knew. And he said, "You're a priest, and you're a priest, and you're a priest, and you're a priest, and you're a priest. Isn't this wonderful?" And I'm in the back almost pulling out all my hair. I said, "No. Why are you doing this? You're giving them false hope. I know these men. I've talked with them. They've told me their story. They've opened up to me about what they've done wrong. And there were murderers, child molesters, perverts, wicked, wicked men in this group." And here comes a preacher saying, "You're a Christian, you're a Christian, you're a Christian, you're a Christian," without hearing their testimony and without giving ample time to see if there's any fruit in their life. And I'm just thinking, how many are going to take what this preacher says and run with it? That's why it's important to know these things. It's important also, teenagers, as you look for a spouse, the second most important decision in life after salvation is who you will marry. Why is it important to know these underlining foundational gospel truths? It's important so when we come of age and we are interested of a person of the opposite sex, that we see that there is living fruit that is directly correlated to the person of Christ. Not just somebody who grew up in a Christian school, not just somebody who professes that they are Christian, but somebody who actually walks with the Lord. And I don't need to convince you that if you marry somebody who does not have a genuine, passionate love for the Lord, it's going to end up in ruin. That's why it's important to take your time to pray, seek counsel, hold Scripture up to the light, so it will prevent you from heartache later. Why is this important? Well, let me preach to myself now and to other pastors who may be listening. It's important for the pastor to do his best to only allow regenerated church members into the church rather than goats. Now, obviously, I would say we can only do our best. There was a Judas in 12, and so there will be unregenerate church members because God has told us there will be tares among the wheat. There will be goats among the sheep. We can do our best to ask testimonies, and people are experts at deceiving. They can put on a good show. They can wear a hypocrite's mask. So we do our best. But if we're loose and not doing our best, if we simply just throw people into the membership of the church, we have then an unregenerate church, and that's where church splits come from over the colors of the carpets, you see. That's where unspiritual people come among, the Old Testament calls them the mixed multitude that complained and stirred Israel to complain against God, and they bring down the spirit of the church. This is why it's important. So we can shepherd, so that we can know, so that we can move forward as God has told us in His Word. The third truth I want you to notice is the spiritual blindness of man's heart. And these three truths are like links in a chain. One directly relates to another. This scribe was interested in truth, but he was not a true Christian. He was in agreement to biblical truth, but he was not a true Christian. This man saw Christ face to face. He heard Christ speak truth from his own lips, yet he remained unconverted. He was so close, but so far away. He was religious, but unregenerated. He was curious, but unconverted. Have you ever heard someone say, "If God showed Himself to me personally, I would believe. If only I could hear Christ, if only I could see Christ, if only I could touch Christ, I would be convinced." Don't listen to that person. They're lying. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. "He, Jesus, hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." When Jesus came to the multitudes, He didn't come glowing with a halo over His head. Jesus went to His own, and His own received Him not. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the author of James' epistle, grew up with God in the flesh, and he was a skeptic. So do you see how spiritually blind man's heart can be? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Apart from God's grace, we cannot see Him as He is. You can grow up in a Christian nation flooded with Christian churches and still be lost. You can grow up in a Christian home and still be lost. You can attend a Christian school and still be lost. One can be an ordained minister preaching the unsearchable truths of Christ Sunday by Sunday and still be without saving faith. Is this possible? Yes. This was true of Judas, and this is true of those mentioned in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have done many miracles. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. This was true of the Jewish scribe. He was spiritually blind. He was curious about a question regarding the law, but he was not concerned about his own soul. And is not this an evidence of man's sinful nature? You can show him truth after truth, and unless God gives light through the Spirit, he's not going to see it. You can study all the apologetic arguments that you want, but unless God breathes life into his soul, he's not going to become a true Christian. Interesting also how this man comes with questions, curious questions that massage the mind, but not questions that relate to his own personal salvation. And there are still people like that in our day. There are many who want to know the date of the earth, truths about dinosaurs, how science relates to the Bible. They're curious about archaeology and archaeological findings. They want the details of prophecy. They want to know why God placed various laws in the Old Testament. They go around trying to search out the answers to all these things, but they never want to find peace for their own soul. And the question that this man should have asked Christ was, what shall I do to be saved? How can I have forgiveness of my sins? But he did not ask this question because he thought he was fine with God. And I'll submit to you that one will not ask the question of all questions until he's awakened by God. Let me draw to a conclusion. We spent the bulk of this time talking about this man in the account and general biblical truth as it relates to all people. But what about you? It doesn't matter what happened to this man. His life has already ended. You are still living. And if you are still living and apart from Christ, there is still hope. If you know a lot about Christ in your mind, but you don't know Christ in your heart, today is the day of salvation. Now's the accepted time. If you are in agreement to what Jesus has said, you don't doubt it at all, but you do not have a heart pumping with love for Jesus Christ and the things of God, there is still time to repent and to believe the gospel. That's what this passage shows us. It shows us an urgency to seek and find the Lord while He may be found. This man had an opportunity to seek. He did seek, but only to a point, but he didn't find the Lord. And what a tragedy it is when men seek and seek and seek, but do not find the Lord. They refuse to humble themselves in the sight of God, and they refuse to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, are you waiting for a more convenient season? Are you fooling yourself into thinking that you must attain a certain level of intellectual knowledge to come to Christ? Are you resting in your verbal agreement? And children, I'm speaking to you as well. Children who grow up in church. Children who go through the Sunday school program. Children whose parents pray for them daily to come to Christ. This message is not just for the adults. This message is for you, young ones. You must personally receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. The sad reality about this specific encounter is that we are nowhere told that this man ever found true peace with God. The parallel passage in Matthew throws no gleam of hope that this man was ever converted. The other parts of the New Testament never mention his name. We are left to the sad thought, like the rich young man, that he could not make up his mind to give up all and follow Jesus Christ. Though not far from the kingdom, he probably never entered into it and died outside of it. And if he did die without Christ, what excuse does he have in hell? What excuse can he give to God? That God never told him? That God never sought him? That he never had the Bible? There will be no excuse. And if you're here today, if you're listening to my voice through the audio, what excuse do you have? There is no excuse. Don't be like this man. God has given you opportunity after opportunity to repent and to believe the gospel. Do not neglect the greatest offer given to man, the free offer of the gift of salvation paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.